of you may still be wondering, what is US-2? May I say that US-2 is not a biplane, and we are a Missionary Peace Corps of the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board in Atlanta, a group of 20 students who have gone out to let other people know that we love Christ, that we love them, and that He loves them. New York City is a wild and wonderful town. There are many places of interest. There are many places of poverty, of great wealth, a poverty-stricken area with people, a rich area of stricken people, and a great host of young people who are searching for a purpose in life. My official title is that of youth director of the First Polish Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York. But there's only one problem with this, and that is that the First Polish Baptist Church of Brooklyn, New York doesn't have any young people. This makes the program rather difficult. You have to find your own young people. You have to seek them out, tell them that you're there, and hope that they will come. I've been in New York since September the 1st, and we have started a program for English-speaking young people in our community. At the present time, we're reaching one block of young people. This includes, our ministry includes a weekday program of girls' clubs, boys' clubs, and teenage clubs, plus an English class for the Polish-speaking young people, and Sunday school. You wonder what kind of young people these are. May I remind you of a movie that many of you have probably seen, that of West Side Story. Our story is very similar. We have many of the same problems. The only real difference is that we hope our story will have a happy ending, and the choreography in the movie is better than it is on our street. My work with the teenage fellows is primarily with two gangs of Brooklyn, the Sutton Street Boys and the Aces. Now, these fellows are hard on the outside, and they're just like jelly on the inside. Many of them are known at the police station. Our neighborhood knows our boys. And yet they'll come for our recreation program, and they'll come on Sunday to study God's Word together. It's been a real challenge to make friends of these fellows, and of these teenage girls, and of these young people who come in our weekday classes in the afternoon. The problems are many and the need is great. But as we build on a basis of friendship and Christian love, we hope in some way to be able to show Christ in our own lives. A few examples I have had of danger and excitement, the type of stories that you always hear when a missionary gets up to speak, and you wonder whether they're true or not, don't you? I'm going to tell you some true stories from early this winter. The boys have never ridden in a car before, and so I have a car. I have an old beat-up 63 Chevrolet, and we took them one night to a White Castle hamburger place. The preacher took his car, and I took my car. It was a group of 11 boys, and we got out of the car. There was another group of fellows standing off to the side, and I was the only woman. Well, there were some things thrown across the parking lot at us and some words thrown at me. And the boys with whom I worked surrounded me and said, "Don't worry, if they try to bother you, we'll kill them." The only problem was they were serious. I feel very safe. I'm worried about the other people. My mother came up during Christmas, and she was really amazed because we went back to the same place, and two of our own fellows got in a fight, and I just walked in between and grabbed them by the collar and sat them down and didn't have any more problems. And she said, "Do you do this all the time?" I said, "Only when the occasion calls for it." But I found that even in danger, that the Lord is sufficient in all things. A verse that has been my standby as we as Christians have the promise of God in the Holy Scripture. He said in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your need through the riches, glory of Christ Jesus. This is the promise that has kept me going many times when I was despondent, when I was depressed, and when things weren't going as exactly as I had hoped they would go. Many of you may have seen a poem I wrote about these boys as they went to this White Castle hamburger place. They were dressed in their uniforms, the uniform being tennis shoes, no socks, tight pants, polo shirt, leather jacket. Well, this was on a Sunday afternoon, and it was after church, and many people had gotten out of their own churches. The boys were there and had ordered 38 hamburgers, I believe. And a group of adults came in dressed in Sunday finery. And I was very impressed as these boys, who are often very rowdy, very disrespectful, very arrogant, rose from the stool upon which they were sitting and offered their seats to these people. Think about it, if you will, for a minute. This is something that many of you would not have done for them. Time progressed and winter was coming on in New York, and they were real worried about my poor little Florida car, never having been in snow before, and they kept saying, Lib, you're going to need snow tires before too long. And I kept saying, that's right, and I kept putting it off and putting it off. And one day, I got to the church. There were two big snow tires. Well, I was very flattered, needless to say, it would save me a lot of money. I said, boys, where'd you get these snow tires? They said, we sold them for you. I said, thanks a lot, you know, but I appreciate this very much, but it's wrong, and you'll have to take them back. Well, I don't know how they got them out of there in the first place, and in the second place, I don't know how they got them back. The only thing I know is that I bought my own snow tires that are on the car. The problems are many with the young people that we try to minister to. We try to minister to them through a Christian recreation program and a program of Bible study. In our teenage girls' clubs, we have many, many problems. The girls range in age from 13 to 15. None of these girls are virgins. They're too old for games. They're being taught sewing, cooking, typing, shorthand in school. You say, well, what does this leave you to do? Well, I'm not real sure. We talk, we discuss things. They discuss very deep things. They tell of their ambition in life. We try to find something creative for them to do, all the while trying to show them that as Christians, we love them and Christ loves them. To this date, and it's been 6 months now, we've only won one young person to the Lord. Only one has made a profession of faith. They have not followed the Lord in baptism yet because the Father has forbidden her to be baptized. There are many problems that face us. There are times when New York City seems so immense and the work that we're doing seems so small. We're reaching 100 young people in one block, which is the side of the street that the church is on and directly across the street, a block in which are housed about 1,000 families. The area is considered lower middle class of New York. If it were here, it would probably be considered slum. But in New York, the neighborhoods range from the very wealthy to the very, very poor. We have found that they're just like you are. They're just like I am. They want a reason to live. They want something and somebody to live for. I want you to realize that you are a missionary where you are, in college, in seminary, as a member of the laity, as a pastor, as a pastor's wife. We are all missionaries. Jesus Christ didn't give us a chance to decide whether we're going to be missionaries or not. He said, you shall be witnesses. He didn't say if sometime you walk an aisle and dedicate your life to foreign or home mission service. He said, you shall be witnesses. And this makes you a missionary. I challenge you to pray for those who are serving with the board. They're planting seeds. Perhaps in the 2 years that I spend in Brooklyn, we may never win another young person to the Lord. And yet, their needs are being met. They're trying to show them that there is a reason to live. And because I feel that Christianity in Christ is the person for whom life was intended, the way life was intended, this is the reason that I'm where I am. The problems are many. We've had an English service on a Sunday night. The people of our church have never seen young people who act like this before. They've been amazed. And during the service, one of the ladies said, if you can't behave, get out. And she didn't say it like I just said it. She yelled it. These young people are rebellious. And yet, they're searching for something. And you and I know what it is. And for this reason, this is where we are. I challenge you to be a missionary where you are, to remember the problems of Brooklyn, These are not the only problems in the world, even though many, many times I think that I have the greatest problem in the world. Nobody's ever faced it before like I'm having to face it. And yet God is giving the strength to meet the needs. Steve, the leader of the Sutton Street Boys, a young boy who's a junior in high school, a young boy who works like many of you work after school at a grocery store. Many of you have worked this way. He makes his money. What does he do with his money? Well, he boozes it up. They sniff glue. They spend it on the things they want. They've got all the pop records, the 45s, you know, the ones with the big hole in the middle. And Steve wants to do something. Steve doesn't know what he wants to do. But Steve's looking for something, and he's asking questions. Pray for Steve, and pray for those in his gang. These boys who steal. These boys who have difficult home situations. These boys who are well aware of poverty. Boys who are well aware that many things are wrong in the country that they live in the time that they live in. And yet the thing that they don't see is that there's something worth their time. Pray that we might reach them and win these young people to the Lord.
The secular city. The church is not in the first instance an institution. It is a people. The Bible calls it the Laodiceu, the people of God. It is a people whose institutions should enable them to participate in God's action in the world, the liberation of man to freedom and responsibility. Jesus thought of his task as threefold. He was to announce the arrival of the new regime. He was to personify its meaning, and he was to begin distributing its benefits. Similarly, the church has a threefold responsibility. Theologians call it the kerygmai, which is proclamation, diakonia, which is reconciliation, healing, and other forms of service, and koinonia, which is demonstration of the character of the new society. Let's stand as we read together our scripture lesson tonight, taken from the fourth chapter of Luke, 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Also in unison, let's read the prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Our speaker for this evening is the Reverend James G. Sturts, the present pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church. Reverend Sturts was born in St. Louis, Missouri. He received his Bachelor of Arts from William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. He received his Bachelor of Divinity from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And when I first met Reverend Sturts tonight in the back room over here, I told him, I said, I thought you would be a real old man. And he said, why? And I said, because you have so many places that you've been before you were here at the Wake Forest Baptist Church. Let me read just a few of the things that he's done in the past 20 years. I better hurry up and get down. He has been the pastor of two churches in Indiana. He's been the pastor of two churches in Georgia. He served two churches in Florida, and he's now in North Carolina. He has served as a director of religious activities at Mercer University, and he's also worked for the Foreign Mission Board as the associate secretary for personnel. He has also been a missionary to Germany in the capacity of advisor to 24 English-speaking Baptist churches. In between all the work that he has done, he and his wife have found time to have 5 children. So I now give to you Reverend Sturts.
Listening to Libby speak up here, I was thinking, you know, if you're talking about those snow tires, I don't know. Fellow, I was taught not to look a gift horse in the mouth, but I guess in Brooklyn you have to do it. I appreciate that gracious introduction. I told him the scars that I bore on my body just didn't show. I don't know if he was looking for old man Moe up here or not, but I do bear some on my body. But let's just say I got an early start at this thing. And I'm delighted tonight to have been asked by the missions committee to come and have a part in what you're trying to accomplish together this weekend in Christ and because of your concern for the cause of Christ. The church is no island. The church today is under fire because it has been precisely that at so many points in this generation of ours. The church is under fire not only from without, but from within. Even before voices were being raised saying God is dead, there were members of the churches saying the church is dead or dying. She has been dubbed an anachronism, no longer relevant to this secular age. Perhaps some of you have had the courage to read Pierre Berton's little book, The Comfortable Pew. This was a real bombshell in Canada, but interestingly enough, the Church of Canada asked that this book be written by a man that they knew had forsaken the church and was now standing on the outside. Berton's little volume might be a bit of an overstatement, but it certainly has been enough to keep conscientious Christians awake at night. In sweeping generalizations, we've been told that the church is preaching and practicing cheap grace, that it has become a totem of local culture, that it is an ecclesiastical country club catering to the in-group, that it is, in short, the keeper of the aquarium rather than fishers of men. I do not think we stand to gain anything by trying to refute all of these charges. I think rather tonight the apropos thing is to begin by admitting that the church as we know it has been plagued by an island psychology. This is seen in her isolation and separation, not only from the world, but from fellow Christians and from sister churches. The rationale or the justification for this attitude of isolation, it seems to me, is the result of a mistaken use of something that Paul had to say to the Corinthians. You recall Paul said, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate." I was reviewing Dr. Luther Copeland's book, Frontiers of Advance, last year in a rather large church in Atlanta. And I was dealing with the section on the World Council of Churches. And when I had finished, this dear Baptist churchwoman came up to me, and this is the text that she quoted. "Come out from among them and be ye separate. We can't have anything to do with this World Council or this National Council or any local council. We just can't have anything. Paul told us to come out and to be separate." Well, besides, of course, being a horrible twisting of what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, the thing that I think that most distressed me was the spirit which this sort of comment revealed regarding fellow Christians, sister churches. And, of course, she was ignoring all that Paul had to say throughout his epistles about Christian unity, about the fact that we are one of another in Christ. This is the tragedy, it seems to me, of this island psychology. Outsiders are regarded as the enemy. Whether the island is a ghetto, or a region, or a church, foreigners are suspect, even if they are so-called fellow Christians. I had been invited by this pastor friend in Essen, Germany, to come up on the weekend. His church was located in the Ruhrgebiet, the famous industrial region of West Germany, and I had worked hard on my message for some weeks because it was to be in German, and I wanted it to be ganz richtig, absolutely correct. And I got up there on a Saturday evening, and having prayed and agonized over it and still with much trepidation, was reviewing it once more, read it to preach, and he came in and asked if I had my message, and I took it out of my Bible, and I showed it to him, and he immediately began to shake his head and began to restructure it and tell me what he thought ought to be said in his church. I have never in my life had a pastor do that. But the interesting thing was, when we got through, what we had was a little testimony where all of the well-worn phrases were used, because one could not preach unless he preached on the blood. Unless he made it a personal testimony, unless he stressed the day and the hour in which he was saved. Of course, I had to comply. I was a guest in his church. But I thought, you know, we've talked about our oneness in Jesus Christ, and here I am, a fellow Baptist, and I thought I was in a Baptist church. But here was the prescription. I wasn't surprised, as I spent the weekend with him, to see where this had come from. This was a group of coal miners that he was pastoring. And they're a clannish group, to say the least. But here it was, a tight little island, and if you come into our island, brother, you come in on our terms, and you sing our song, and you do it our way, or you don't come in. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Tight little islands. This is what so many of our churches have been. We have been cursed, I think, with this island mentality. And the church falls prey to this kind of psychology because individual groups think of themselves as detached entities rather than as part of the whole body. However important the doctrine of local autonomy is to Baptist ecclesiology, it has been misunderstood, misused, and abused by a great many of us. By congregations which seem to believe either that the hand or the foot is all of the body, or that the hand or foot can get along without the body. This seems to be our logic, in spite of all that Paul has to say about the body of Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. But we haven't read all of the word. And so here we are, tight little island, scattered around in the sea of confusion, ignorant of what the other is trying to accomplish for Christ, each thanking God that he's better than the other. This island psychology is also seen, I think, in the church's limited outreach and concerns. As the title which was assigned to me implies, the church is no island. It is to disregard boundaries and seashores. But has it? But has it? Of course, this is manifestly impossible for those who really live on an island. Life on an island is circumscribed by the sea or the ocean that surrounds it. No matter how much an islander may want to reach out to other islands or to the mainland, he cannot unless there is a bridge or a boat provided for him. The same is true of the island church. Its members are limited in outreach and concern, nor are they encouraged to find out what is going on the outside. In fact, in such churches, dire warnings are sounded about getting involved in the world and about having anything to do with people that aren't our kind. A few such groups openly advertise this concept of the church by the kind of garb they wear. They have their own schools. They have their own tight little communities. They keep the chillin' right here under the thumb, like our Amish brethren in Pennsylvania. But others of these are a little more difficult to spot, but there are some signs. Recognize the island church. Look for the fences. Look for the wall. Look for the restrictions. Look for the closed door. The racial, social, and economic restrictions that are placed on membership. When you find them, you found your little island church. I'm not referring solely, of course, to the snobs in suburbia. The same mentality is found in the little storefront churches in the big cities where immigrants from the South have moved up and carried bag and baggage with them, including the desire to play church like they played it back home. Only here, admittance depends not so much on similar status, but rather on doctrinal agreement. Student groups often demonstrate the same kind of psychology. They become mutual admiration societies, thanking God that they're not like those ungodly Greeks. The cell idea is a basically biblical idea, but when that cell becomes another little sect huddled off in a corner with a wallflower complex, then the cell is sick. This island psychology is seen also in the church's tendency to confine its program within its four walls. Beth was telling us something about that this morning and telling us of her work in Winston-Salem, how difficult it is for many Christians to ever get outside of the church. It get outside of its own four walls. To be sure, we need to gather together for worship. We've been taught not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In battle, soldiers and weary pilgrims need a time back at the home base to regroup, to reform, to be refilled. Worship serves that marvelous purpose. But frontiers are not occupied and battles are not won when the pilgrims or the soldiers remain forever back at the camp. I think in all fairness to many AWOL Christians today, that's absent without leave, you know. In all fairness to many AWOL Christians today from the battle lines, we have to say that many of them are disengaged from the battle because they're kept on constant KP back at the church. They're so busy keeping records and going to meetings that they never have time to get outside where the enemy is. And I've had my fair share in that kind of psychology. Joel come morning and night and Wednesday night and in the afternoon too, all day long. Some have these typical Baptist Sundays. Some of us can hardly get out of bed on Monday. All all inside the wall. We're going to get involved in the Lord's work, and that means more meetings and more committees and more doing inside the four walls of the church. Well, we might go on, but it's not my job to give our critics any more ammunition. What is the most serious defect of this island psychology? What's wrong with it? Why did you give me the title, "The Church is No Island"? What's wrong with it being an island other than that which I've indicated? I think the most serious defect in this kind of psychology is the concept of God which we portray to the world by the use of it. The picture we paint of God by this tight little ingrown, inbred, going around in circle business. The picture we paint of God, as bad as our exclusiveness is, or our lack of love, or our preoccupation, the really sad fact is that our God is judged by the way we do business for Him. And the scathing indictment so often is from the world, "If that's religion, bud, if that's God, this is where I came in." And if you haven't heard that, you've been living a sheltered life. There are people who have been driven away from God, who have no relationship to Him because of the kind of picture you and I have painted for the world. You may feel that the church's critics are too harsh and pessimistic. You may feel that I'm too pessimistic tonight, but you gave me the title. Do we not, by our actions, by our failures to demonstrate that God so loved the world, by our locked doors at 11 o'clock, by our half-hearted attempts to fulfill the Great Commission, by our being at ease in Zion or on comfortable pews, do we not paint a distorted picture of God? No matter what claim we may make for universalism, our provincialism makes a mockery of our profession. If God so loved the world, why does the white man keep Him locked up in God's house? If Jesus died for all men, why do the vast majority of His followers stay at home and fail to tell the world? If God is no respecter of persons, why are not all men objects of our love and our concern and our witness? These are the questions being asked. And somehow, we've got to find an answer. How shall we tonight recover our God-given role as the body of Christ, of which we are severally members? How recover this God-given role of ours? What I'm going to suggest may seem a bit naive tonight, but I have thought long about this matter of church renewal. And I think if it comes, if the church does live, and if it is to fulfill the mission which Christ gave to it, something is going to have to happen like that which happened on the day of Pentecost. We who have dried up on the vine, who are weary with well-doing, who have been worn out with this institutional going around and around, we, these dead cells, are going to have to be infused again with life. And I believe the same God who gathered that frustrated, dispirited, despondent little group in that upper room after the crucifixion of our Lord, who taught them to tarry, to wait, and to pray, that same God who poured out His Spirit upon them and caused them to spill out of that room and to move across the world preaching the good news, I believe that same God is in business tonight. And I believe if the church somehow is to fulfill its divine mission and call, we are going to have to be recaptured, repossessed by the Spirit of a living God. This has been the discovery of such redemptive fellowship groups as the group meeting in Washington, D.C., calling itself the Church of the Savior, by the East Harlem Protestant Parish Group trying to minister to a portion of the great city of New York. These people became concerned about this the image of the church and the fact that people weren't coming who needed to be reached. And they tried various programs, and then as they realized their own limitations and how tremendous the task was, they began to read seriously the Word of God, and they hadn't read long until they encountered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's a testimony of every one of these who's doing any writing about these particular fellowships that the difference here between being just another gathering and the church fulfilling its mission is the coming and the filling and the sending by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not think we need the glossolalia, the accidents that happened to attend his first coming. All of us know how badly abused that was in the church at Corinth, so that Paul had to write rather severely. What we are not hungry for is necessarily the sign, but the reality of God's Spirit in us and in our midst. We can't contrive his coming. Not even us Baptists with all of our spizzarinks. Not even we can manufacture his coming. This will come to a blow to some of us. We're used to doing almost anything we want to do. But even we won't be able to manipulate the Holy Spirit. But we can receive it. If we come with expectant heart together and have courage to be still with all of our little slogans and all of our little clap-trap crusades and all the little gimmicks that we're going to use to win the world, if we can be quiet for a while and wait on the Lord, it may well happen. He may be able to come again and fill up these empty little cups of ours. He may be able to heal our fragmentation, to break down the little walls we build around our egos. He may somehow then be able to mold us into a vessel that's meet for his use, that's prepared, that's usable for the accomplishing of his purpose. We're going to have to tarry and wait and pray. We're going to have to be willing to lay aside some of our plans and some of our structure, which we have carefully anointed with oil from its inception. This is the way we've always done it. Maybe we'll have to lay aside some of the mechanics. We've used playing house for God to be captured again as that little band was captured. I think that's basic. Furthermore, I think we're going to have to recapture a true missionary concept of the church. This means the willingness to abandon our temples and to take up our tents that we can fold up and carry with us as we march out where the action is. Church is not a building to be preserved. It is not an institution to be perpetuated. The church is a fellowship to be shared. The German Baptists learned this the hard way after World War II. Most of their work was concentrated in Ostdeutschland, over in the east. And after the war, some of them managed to get away from the Russians only with the clothes on their back. They jumped the fence. They came by the thousands. They left all the paraphernalia of their faith behind them. They got out with their lives, period. Dispersed in land that had been regarded as dominantly Catholic territory over in the west, around Frankfurt and Mainz and Wiesbaden and Mannheim and Heidelberg and Stuttgart and Munich and all of that. Here they were. And all they could do when they found a place to lay their head was call it home and to use it for the circle of faith. It became known as a Hauskreis, a house circle, the church in the house. And it was amazing. I've heard many of them say the discovery that they made, that they didn't have to have the stained glass. They missed it, of course. And they didn't have to have a building that looked like a church, although they got tired sometimes of looking at those drab little houses in which they lived. But the Spirit of the Lord was there. He came, and they found they had brought their faith with them, and that things could happen even in the living room of a very unpretentious home. I think we're going to have to somehow again be captured again by a true missionary concept of the church. We've given lip service to the first century Christianity. But entrenched in buildings and bogged down with the expense of maintaining them, we have been able to do very little about our mission to the world. And every year, our local expenses go up. Did you read the biblical recorder this week here, you North Carolinians? How much more it cost us this year just to keep the old ark floating at home. The world cries out for the good news. And there are people who still haven't heard, but here we are. We've got a big investment here. And we've got to keep house at home. Finally, I think, and most important, if we're to recapture our God-given role as a church, we need not only be filled with the Spirit and develop the kind of concept of the church that is mobile, but most of all, we are going to have to make a fresh commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I could have said a recommitment to the Lordship of Christ, but that might be assuming too much. The tragedy is that some of us have never really understood what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Our loyalties have been promiscuous and piecemeal. We have tried to serve many masters. Some of you who remember Roman history and early New Testament history recall that there were Caesars who, if they did not demand deification, certainly accepted it. They tell me that when the young men were inducted into the great Roman army, they came to portable altars prepared for the purpose, and there with incense, they scattered the incense on the flame, threw up their hand and said, "Caesar on Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." Some of them were reached by this little band called Christians. They heard the gospel. And they responded. And they desired to follow this Jesus in believer's baptism, and they were taken to water somewhere. And as they went down into the water, and this was probably the earliest confession of faith used in the Christian church, I am told, as they were taken down into the water, they said, not Caesar ho Kyrios, but Jesu ho Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And upon their confession of faith in Jesus as Lord, they were baptized. Well, you see immediately the dilemma they were in. Who is Lord? Does Caesar have the last word, or does Christ? And because they unflinchingly went down into the water saying Jesus is Lord, they drenched the ground of those arenas there in blood. They stopped the mouths of lions. They were trussed up on stakes in Nero's garden and set aflame. But the blood of those martyrs became the seed of the church of Jesus Christ. You and I dare not forget our history. We're living off the faith of fathers who paid the price. Are we? Will we? If Jesus really is Lord in our lives, and we see that we're under orders to carry the word, and we're endued with power from on high, the church of which we're part will not be a little island. It will be the instrument Christ meant it to be when he said, "I will build my church." For this opportunity to think together. Oh, Lord, we give thee thanks. Help us to courageously face ourselves, examine our hearts, and to see if we have not been part and parcel of the kind of psychology that draws a circle, enclosing us and shutting most of the world out. Dear God, deliver us from our provincialism and thrust us into this world for Jesus' sake.